Brother Greg, for that song selection tonight. Thank you for being in our assembly for our period of evening worship. We're delighted that you are here and show an interest in spiritual things. We love to gather together as God's children and worship and praise our great God who's blessed us in so very many ways. What a wonderful blessing, privilege, and opportunity that we have to do that at times like this. Taking stock of our personal situation in life, I would just say we have it pretty good, don't we? Most of us have never been so seriously down and out. Most of us have never been where we really felt the reality of helplessness, where there seems to be nowhere to turn. Please allow me to share with you a brief section from a book that I picked up and read. I'm reading a few pages each week. It was written by a man by the name of Ted Gupp, published in 2010, and describing the lives of people who endured the Great Depression in this country following the stock market crash in 1929, you might remember from your history classes in school. He describes at pretty great detail the situation of people in the Canton, Ohio area. And this is what he wrote. To many, like my grandfather, who entered the Depression as adults, it was neither the first trial they faced nor even the most severe. Their lives had already been tested by tragedies and terrors that now seem remote. Influenza that wiped out millions. The Great War, ghastly even by modern standards. Old world organized massacres of helpless people. Deadly workplaces all created the expectation that life would be short and trying. Their creed was self-discipline, not self-indulgence. Nothing in my grandfather's day was as out of fashion as self-pity. Only to later generations, coddled by prosperity, analgesics, and concern over leisure and longevity, would such flinty self-reliance seem extraordinary, or explorations of one's sorrows become so common as to be featured on daytime TV. Those who grow up in today's society, determined to snuff out risk and surrounded by smoke detectors and seat belts, may find it hard to imagine the perilous lives their grandparents faced. Coming of age in America even before the Depression meant running a gauntlet of hardships that for many included outrunning persecution, poverty, infant mortality, diseases such as tuberculosis, polio, influenza, malaria, typhus, dysentery, and cholera, industrial accidents, and a world war. In 1900, when much of the Depression-era generation was still young, only 1 in 25 could look forward to reaching age 65. 1 in 5 newborns died before the age of 5, and the average lifespan of a male infant born that year was 48 years. It was a nation without antibiotics, Social Security, or Medicare. Against such a backdrop, one's familiarity with tragedy and expectations of life were dramatically different from those of today. People were not unconscious of their burdens, but having known little else, could barely imagine being free of them. So fraught with risk and hardship was their world that the idea of voicing one's particular plight would have struck many as curious, even presumptuous. After all, what did they expect? I shared that with you because it describes life that is so different from what you and I know today. What kind of impact can a seemingly hopeless situation have on a family? Financial difficulty can bring a lot of tension into the family. We are told by statisticians that 56% of all divorces take place as a direct result of financial tension between a husband and a wife. Today I'd like for us to consider a passage that shows us a family in despair. A family in a hopeless situation, desperate for financial relief. In fact, their situation was especially desperate because the father had died and the two widow sons are about to be taken as slaves to pay off a debt. This woman was in a situation that appeared to be totally hopeless. There are some lessons that we're able to learn from this woman, I think. We don't know a whole lot about her, except for the fact that she was empty. She was at the end of her rope. She didn't have any other place to turn. As the story begins, she approaches a prophet by the name of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. If you'll look in your Bible, that's where we'll be used. That's the passage we'll be using for our lesson tonight. You might remember that Israel was under had been united under Saul and David and Solomon. But after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah, a little bit like North and South Korea today. The northern ten tribes were definitely more evil than those in the south, but at no time were they left without a spokesman for God, without a prophet. God always made sure they had a messenger. At first they were served by the prophet Elijah. But after many years, one of Elijah's students took over the reins of being a spokesman for God, a prophet by the name of Elisha. And this widow called upon Elisha in our text. Look with me in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, please. Now a certain woman of the wives of the son of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." I want to point out right here that if there's something significant about this, and I think it is the fact that she took her complaint to a representative of God. She's taking her complaint to God. She's taking her troubles to the Lord. The man of God, the spokesman of God, the prophet Elijah, now we're not told exactly why she went to Elisha. We don't know if she thought that Elisha had funds available for benevolent distribution to people throughout the community. We don't know if she wanted Elisha to talk to her creditors and ask for mercy on her part. We don't know if she even wanted some sort of solution. Maybe she just needed a shoulder to cry on over her situation. Maybe she just needed someone to talk to. But regardless of what she was expecting, she explains the situation to the prophet of God, who was God's messenger in the northern kingdom of Israel. She went to a representative of God. She went to someone that she knew had a connection with God. And I think that's a pretty important thing to notice about this. Notice the questions that are asked by Elisha. Notice that Elisha doesn't go immediately to his bank account and draw out some money to rescue this woman. He doesn't set up a fund in memory of the dead husband so that other people could pool their resources together to help her in her time of need. He doesn't use his prophetic skills to give this woman the winning lottery ticket that'll solve all of her problems. He doesn't hand her a pile of cash. You know, sometimes in this world, you and I might be tempted to think that many of our problems would just disappear if we had a pile of cash. If we maybe were strolling along the parking lot of some department store and look, on the ground, someone dropped a lottery ticket. And so we scratch off the numbers and they happen to be the winning numbers. We're rich. Doesn't really happen that way, does it? Sometimes we're tempted to think that a pile of money will solve all of our problems, and it might help sometimes. But let me ask you this. How many times in the life, in the lives of people that you are aware of, does a windfall profit or a pile of cash draw them closer to God? Often it has the opposite effect. So instead of Elijah handling her solution in this way, he wants to tell this widow something that she has in her own house, and he makes a request, a rather unusual request. What do you have in your house? Do you think that's an unusual question? After hearing her situation, he asked her, what do you have in your house? At this particular point, I think I know a lot of people who would respond to that sort of question by saying, well, that's none of your business. Or, my financial situation is of no concern to you. Mind your own business. But the widow is already quite familiar with her own situation, and apparently she's taken inventory of everything that she had. Now, you and I might have a little trouble with that. If a prophet were to ask us, what do you have in your house? If we were making a list, we'd use a ream of paper, I'm sure. All the things we have in our house. But this woman knew full well the inventory of her house. I suppose there were times during the Depression, if people during the Depression were asked, what do you have? They might answer by saying, all that I have is $3. They may have had their house repossessed by the bank. And you and I might be thinking, well, why didn't they go to the bank and draw out their money? When the banks failed, no one drew out any money at that time in American history. The banks were not protected by the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation like they are today. There was no such thing. When the banks failed, you lost everything you had if everything you had was in the bank. And if you couldn't pay for your bedroom furniture, which was the case in some of the lives of these people in the Canton area, your furniture would be repossessed. So you wouldn't have a bed to sleep on. Your utilities would be cut off. You know, it gets pretty cold in Canton, Ohio during the wintertime. And if you were a person who said, all I have is $3, you were in dire straits because that $3 wouldn't last very long. She has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Many times when we're overwhelmed with a problem, whether it's a financial problem or some other problem that we're dealing with, We kind of feel this temptation to look on the other side of the fence and we think within our mind, well, if I only had what that person had, if I only had the home that person has, if I only had the automobile that person has, if I only had the marriage that person has, we start looking around to see on the other side of the fence, and from our vantage point, always the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, isn't it? But the prophet Elijah starts the process of helping this destitute widow, not by giving her something, but by telling this woman to consider her own resources. As meager as they are, we're talking one jar of oil. But he directs her attention to that one jar of oil. If any of us were asked to take inventory of our resources, we would see a difference, wouldn't we? I doubt that a jar of oil would even be considered worthy enough to put on our list if we were going to make a list. But when we think back to the history of the Middle East, we can understand the important economic benefit of having a jar of oil. Olive oil was used for food, bread being dipped in it. It was used for cooking. It was used to make soap. It was used to light lamps, to provide light in a house. It was used for anointing. It was used for healing wounds as medicine, as the case of the ointment in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 8. More than likely, it was a component of the balm of Gilead that Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah 8 and verse 22. Even today, olive oil has been proven to have great medicinal and health benefits if taken over time. In ancient times, olive oil was used as a cosmetic. Religious ceremonies, of course, to anoint kings, of course, used in offerings and burials. And when it was prepared and stored properly, it had a very long shelf life. It could last for a long time. So by all of those uses, all of those practical uses and beneficial uses, olive oil was something that had a value to it, much like the value that we place on currency today. And this is all the woman had. So see, first that she went to a man of God for advice, and as God's messenger, he pointed her back to her own resources, even the little resources that she had. Secondly, I want us to note that she followed God's plan, God's instructions. In 2 Kings 4, verses 3 and 5, then he said, "Go, borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. It's interesting that once the prophet of God told her what to do, that she didn't argue about it. That's exactly what she did. She had enough faith in what the prophet of God was telling her to do that she responded fully in obedience to it. Now, God could have dropped a chunk of gold from the sky right into her lap, couldn't he? God has the power to do anything that he chooses to do. But he didn't do that. He could have told her to go home, and when she got home, there would mysteriously appear before her a huge vat of oil. He didn't do that. He could have threatened the creditor with leprosy unless he forgave the debt. But the Lord didn't do that. God could have answered this woman in any number of creative ways to solve her problem. But it's very interesting to me that God wanted her to do something. You know, if what we need just falls from the sky into our lap, we begin to take on a sense of entitlement about that. And we'll go out in the yard like this. But if there's something that we have to do, God will make a point with us. He will provide. But we will be involved, and when we're involved, we will never forget. Think about the situation with Noah. God could have picked Noah and his family up off the earth, swished his hand across the earth, and all of the wicked people would have been destroyed, and then set Noah and his family back down on a pristine, clean earth. He could have done that. But he didn't. What did he do? He had Noah build an ark that took years and years and years. He had Noah do something. Noah never forgot what he did all the days of his life. And those who survived in the ark with Noah never forgot it either. Moses led the people across the Red Sea on dry ground. But he had to stretch forth that staff and command the attention of the people to watch the great event that the Lord would provide for them. Joshua and the Israelites saw the walls of Jericho fall down, but they had to march around the city for 7 days before it did. Samson killed 1,000 Philistines, but he had to pick up the jawbone of a donkey to do it with. He had to be pretty much involved in it, you see. David killed Goliath, but first he had to go and pick up 5 smooth stones to be able to accomplish that feat. Naaman was cured of his leprosy, but he had to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River before he was clean. Jesus fed the 5,000, but a little boy had to give up his lunch first. Do you think that little boy ever forgot that? Never, never. Jesus created wine at the wedding feast in Cana, but the servants had to fill the stone pots with water first. All of us have something. Even if it's only an idea, even if it's only a willingness to do something for the Lord, a seemingly minor skill, God can use us to accomplish His purposes in ways that you and I never imagined that God can. And in the same way, Elijah tells this woman in verse 3 that she has to go out now and borrow containers from everyone that she knows, all of her friends and neighbors, and he says, do not get a few. In other words, there's some effort involved on her part. She has to do something. Can we imagine borrowing empty containers from our neighbors that live around us? What would you tell them? I want every empty container you have. You know, the first question they're going to fire back with, what do you want those for? How would you feel walking around your neighborhood? Do you have any empty containers that I can borrow for a while? Would you feel kind of strange about that? Or maybe embarrassed about it? Going door to door asking for jars and bowls? And when she did this, we're not talking about Tupperware, lightweight Tupperware. We're talking about pottery. Jars, containers made of clay. They wouldn't be very light. Someone would have to take those back to her house, which would necessitate almost a single trip for every empty vessel. Maybe a person could carry 2 in their arms. But they would have been heavy, and they would have been fragile, and it would have taken a lot of effort to do that. As James points out in James 2 and verse 26, faith without works is dead. What we learn is that we don't have to have a lot of money in the bank to do great things for God. We just have to have a willing spirit and hands that will do it. Even if we have only a little talent, only a little skill, or even only a few little resources, God can use us in His service and bring glory to His name. God can do amazing things. At the end of verse 5, the Bible says, she shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. I think it's somewhat interesting to note that Elijah commanded her to go inside and shut the door. Shut the door would have excluded her from the curiosity seekers. They borrowed every empty vessel I've got. I wonder what they're doing over there with that. And you can just picture in your mind a whole crowd of people gathering around her house to peek through the windows. What are they doing in there with all of those empty vessels? It wasn't for the purpose of show. It wasn't for the purpose of spectacle. God is doing something for her. She is taking part in it, and it is behind closed doors. You might remember the time when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark 5. How did he start out that? He cleared the room, everybody out. Peter did the same thing when he raised Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. I think there are times when we need to be alone with God. And we need to have this alone time. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 6. When you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and He will reward you in secret. There's something to that, I think. So we find that this woman goes to her home, shuts the door, and she starts to pour. And I want to suggest to you that her blessings were in direct proportion to what she expected to receive. We can hardly imagine that this woman's house, must have looked like. All of these empty vessels sitting around, probably not a single place left in the house for another vessel to be brought. Jars, bottles, maybe even wineskins and jugs of all types. It must have been a very strange sight to see. But the future of these two boys, if you think about it, is going to really be drastically affected by what happens on this occasion. She begins to pour, and then we come to verse 6 of 2 Kings 4. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Can you just picture in your mind this woman from a smaller container of oil? And she starts to pour into all these empty vessels, and there's no bottom to that jar that she's pouring out of. She keeps pouring and she keeps filling. The oil keeps flowing, and maybe after the first few jars full, she begins to think, maybe I won't lose my children. But even after that, the oil keeps flowing. And there's not an empty container left in the house. Again, remember, olive oil was a necessity. Remember the great value of olive oil. People used it for cooking, burning lamps, medicine, all kinds of uses. Keep that in mind. And now, she's practically swimming in oil. When they finally run out of containers, they go back and talk to Elisha. And in humility, once again, they look to God for direction, and Elisha tells them to sell the oil, pay the debt, and live on the rest. As we look back at these few verses, we can understand why the oil stopped, and we understand that the widow's blessings were in direct proportion to what she expected to receive. What help was she looking for? She was looking for the debt to be resolved, so that she could keep her sons out of slavery. If she had collected fewer containers, she would have had less oil. And if she had collected more containers, she would have had more oil. If she had collected another 10,000 jars, probably another 10,000 jars would have been filled up. But I think this woman still represents to us a remarkable example of faith in God. There are times today when we can be used by God in direct proportion to our faith. What do we believe about God? What is He capable of doing? What does He have the power to do? And as students of the New Testament, you and I know that God can do above and beyond what we imagine. We need to remind ourselves often, I think, how powerful our God really is. To Him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think. That says a lot about our Father, doesn't it? We can think of other times when God went above and beyond what was expected. Remember the occasion where Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fishes, and 12 baskets were taken up of the leftovers, full, baskets full, in Mark 6, 35 through 44. Remember a similar occasion when Jesus fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few small fish and 7 baskets full of remainder were taken up when everyone had eaten their fill in Mark 8, verses 1 through 10. Remember when Jesus told his disciples after a night of fishing when they caught nothing? When he gave them instructions and they followed to the letter, and the net became so full of fish that the net started to break and another boat had to go out there and assist pulling in the fish, and 2 boats nearly sunk because of the great catch in Luke 5, 1 through 11. Remember the occasion when Peter opened the mouth of a fish and found tribute money and paid the tribute for he and our Lord? In our daily lives, you and I need to make room for God and let God work in His way and be people of faith who believe in God and trust in God and be open and obedient to whatever God asks us to do in His Word. When we offer God an empty jar, He'll find a way to fill it up. And He goes above and beyond most of the time when He does things for us. King Solomon asked for wisdom, and he got so much more than that. The thief on the cross asked to be merely remembered by Jesus when he came into his kingdom, but he got way more than what he asked for. Cornelius wanted to hear God's word. Cornelius got way more than what he asked for in Acts chapter 10. The widow in 2 Kings 4 looked for God's will in a very difficult situation. She was empty, hopeless. You and I have trouble feeling those feelings. But she followed God to the letter, followed His instructions. She was obedient to God, and finally, her blessings were in direct proportion to what she expected to receive. As I think back over these 7 verses, I keep thinking about all those vessels that she was told to go out and collect. And those vessels could have been used for anything. They could have been wash buckets or trash cans, water pots, jars where the oil had been emptied. But every one of them was empty. That says something about maybe the economic times in which this woman lived. And I was thinking that in a spiritual sense, God loves empty people because He can fill them up beyond their wildest expectation. But we have to know that we're empty and we need something. That's somewhat difficult in the day of prosperity in which you and I live. When we talk to people day to day about, hey, why don't you come and study the Bible with us? Why don't you come and worship with us? People are not feeling a sense of emptiness today. They're not feeling like they need anything from the Lord. They feel pretty much like they've got it all already. Why do I need the Lord for anything? I'm doing pretty good. And maybe there's a time coming again when the people in this country will feel a desperate need and realize that the greatest need that they have is a Savior from their sins. And maybe we'll see the day that more people turn to God. People are spiritually empty in this country and they need what God has. And He will fill them up beyond their wildest dreams. And that's a great way to think of our God, don't you think? Tonight, if you can think of yourself as being empty, if you realize that you are empty, God can fill you up. He can give you whatever you need. God sent His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. We respond to His offer of salvation by our obedience to the gospel, wherein we enjoy the forgiveness of our sins, a relationship with God, and a relationship with other believers in this life, having the hope of heaven after this short, brief life is over. Can we help you with any spiritual emptiness that you have tonight? If you'll turn to Christ, He will provide everything that you need. Can we help you with that? If we can assist you in becoming a Christian, as a believer, willing to confess Christ before this assembly, repent of sins, be baptized in water, we can take care of that tonight. The baptistry is ready. Clothing is provided. We have towels. I think we even have a hair dryer now. So when you come up out of the water, you don't have to worry about being wet. We'll help you with that too. But the important thing is that every sin will be washed away. What about you tonight? Can we help you with that? If we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.